number of times the psalmist says, be still your soul. In that case, be still my soul. It's easy to get our souls all worked up in a frenzy because we're panicking because we don't have control. And that's exactly what we don't have. We have a lot of things, but one thing we don't have is control, and we weren't created to have control. I encourage you, if you do have franticness in your spirit and anxiety in your heart, sort of a frantic condition in your mind and your thinking in any way, shape, or form, I would ask you to listen particularly to this message. Because they say that in real estate, location is the most important reality. That's what drives everything, interest, cost, all those kinds of things. When you think about location of your eternal home, it should cause you, literally cause you, to be bound up with joy. It should cause you to be bound up with right anxiety, anxiousness, desire, infinite, tremendous pressure to be there. It's like Paul when he said in Philippians, he says, I really want to go be with the Lord, but I know that being with you is going to be producing more fruit, and I don't know which one I want the most. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Because I don't want to end the book of Revelation just with data entry. There's a component to the reality of what we know as our eternal home, and there's a component to prophetic writings, there's a component to all these things that must be understood, and it is that component of godliness. It is the component of obedience. It is the component of the reality that we have things to look forward to in eternity, but eternity is not today. Eternity is not tomorrow. Eternity is not next week, so far as we know. We have responsibilities here, and as I say very often, we are always saved to perform responsibilities, to go back to our responsibilities. We are not saved to sort of get lost in our own desire as we wait for Jesus to return. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that is to be revealed to us is the glory that you and I will know for eternity. There is no way to understand it. There's no way to comprehend it right now. We have a passage of Scripture to delve into. We have looked at a number of things over the last 2 or 3 weeks up to today. When Paul says here in verse 18, and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to that glory, he knows exactly what he's talking about. We have to learn it. He wrote this. We're just listening. He says in verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation. That's that godly anxiety I was talking about earlier. There is a godly anxiety. Even the rocks will cry out if we don't praise Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? You think that was metaphor? No, that was literal. The creation has been subjected to futility, verse 20. It's not producing a full crop all the time. And it was created for usefulness. So, beloved, I want you to join with at least the world and the earth, in that sense, the created order, to groan for, not heaven, for Jerusalem, for your eternal home. And it's not heaven. Heaven comes to earth. Groan for it. Work toward it. Hasten it, as Peter says. So it's my job this morning and then this evening again to finish the book of Revelation out of the way so that the book itself will hit you hard, So it will create in you a desire to be there. And that's what I intend to do. This morning we're going to look at two categories, the description of life in verses 1 through 5 and the epilogue of the book of Revelation, verses 6 through 9. So verses 1 through 5, the description of life, and then the epilogue of Revelation, or the epilogue of the book of Revelation, verses 6 through 9. As you're turning, if you would, turn to Revelation 22, final chapter in this book. I want to just lay something before you that maybe you hadn't considered before. You ever thought about what was lost in Eden? You ever thought about what was lost? I found a really nice and helpful little table. And if you get my notes, it's in the notes there. Here are some things that were lost in the fall. Life, work, rest, peace, companionship, knowledge, stewardship or dominion, productivity, security. That's according to one writer. Instead, we have death, toil, no rest, enmity, discord, knowledge, domination, and a lack of productivity. When you look at the new creation and you look at your eternal condition, every single one of those things we lost will be regained in a glorified divine condition. New life, work, rest, peace, companionship, knowledge, dominion, productivity, security. There's only one other thing that I would add to that, and you might call it proximity or fellowship to God or with God. What Adam and Eve did not have was 100%, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, face-to-face communion with the eternal the eternal revealed God. They did not have that, and I know that because in Genesis 3 with the fall, God had to come walking in the garden. That means He wasn't there, which means He had come there at some other point in time. We will regain all the things that we lost in the garden and so much more. So much more. The realities that you will gain from your salvation are inconceivable, impossible to comprehend. They are mind-blowing, if I were to bring it down to almost a sacrilegious level. And they're to be desired. So I just ask you to pay special and very close attention to these last few words from the angel, from Jesus Christ, to John, for us. Turn to Revelation 22. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed or keep the words of this book. Worship God. In the interest of time, we're just going to jump right into the description of life. There's so much to cover. Verse 1. John is writing of what he saw. Then he showed me a river. He showed me a river. The he there must refer to the angel that has been showing him all these things. We see him pop up periodically about a handful of times through the book of Revelation. You see him introduced in chapter 1, verse 1. This angel was given the authority to be able to communicate in a vision sights and sounds and even smells as if John were there, but he wasn't and he would not be there during the tribulation, for example. But the vision itself, by God's miraculous power, compelled John into the actual historical realities, both in what's called apocalyptic form and poetic form and historical form. In chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants or slaves, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. This is what the book of Daniel calls a watcher angel. Read Daniel chapters 10, or actually 9 through 12. You'll see the term watcher used. That's what this kind of angel is. He is one that I think 1 Peter, in my particular opinion, 1 Peter 1:12, they stretch the neck out to watch and to look over the entire work of redemption. They are ministers of God and servants and slaves of His people. And this one has been given the authority to come to John and completely explode the entire future of the world to him in vision form. And so, the completion of that vision, because it has to end sometime. Life doesn't just go on and on as it is. It has to change. It begins with a river. It begins with a river here in verse 1. Then he showed me a river. What is in the river? Water of life. It could be in reference to living water. In other words, water that looks like it's alive. You might picture the Kootenai River in our context, or in some places the Amazon River, where it's going over rocks, it's splashing at white caps, it's a really busy, busy river. Could be that. Could be a living water or a living river. But that's really not the best way to understand this. This isn't rapids coming out of the throne. This is water that aids life. This is water that benefits life. The quality of the water itself, we could even say molecularly, if that's possible, I just don't know, is that it actually has in it a source for life for you. In verse 1, it says that this is a water of life, and Jesus referred to that in John, I think it's around chapter 9, the water of life coming out of the throne, anticipating, I'm sure, in his mind, what he knew to be the final eternal reality of all his people, that there would be a water of source coming like a river, and its constitution would be life-giving. It's clear as crystal. It's crystalline. It's translucent, transparent, pure, unmixed with anything. And it's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This particular river is also very distinct from the river, if anybody's reading the book of Ezekiel, just something to do. you want to go to chapter 40, you'll see another river of waters coming out from the threshold of the throne. This is a different one. This is the eternal state. The Ezekiel passage refers to the millennial condition. It also has water coming out from underneath the throne. This particular river will become a source of life for the people. Some people might have a problem with that because they think, well, eternal life comes from God. Yes, but if you're in this location, you already have eternal life. You understand? So it's not about eternal life in the sense of salvation like we sort of philosophically deal with and call it the gospel. Let me give you a context for this verse and these other verses. The heavens and the earth are gone. This one that you're sitting on right now is gone. It's gone. It's been removed. It's been decreated, uncreated. It's been burned up because it has been cursed in Genesis 3. The new heavens and the new earth are instantly created. It didn't take 6 days. Absolute nanosecond to create infinite space and a new temporal reality with all of its benefits and features. Instantly. The wicked dead are judged. They've been thrown in the lake of fire and they're not coming out. Satan, the beast, and the demons are eternally judged. They're not coming out. They are being burned alive and yet not consumed at any point forever. And in chapter 22, verse 5, it says that this condition is forever and ever, the condition we're reading about in chapter 22. So the point is that the creation that you know and the rivers that you know and maybe the sense of life that you know and that I know are going to be completely rejuvenated, completely changed. Everything that we have found to be true in life is no longer true in this condition. There's a change. There's a change here. And this particular river will be a source of life for you. We'll talk more about that as we get down to the tree of life, which also is of the same quality. This river, it says, is clear as crystal. And where does it come from? From where does it come? The throne of God. Its source is God. It does not. It's not a tributary. It's not a high mountain, glacier, lake draining down through the throne and coming out. Nothing like that. It's literally created for eternity by God. So that it would flow, much like Ezekiel 40, but different, so that it would flow originating from the throne of God. But notice, it's the throne of the Lamb also. The throne was in chapter 4. It only had one person on it, capital P. Chapter 4, verse 2. The throne in chapter 5, verse 6 had the Lamb in front of it. The Lamb is not seen on the throne, but in front of the throne. Most every time that the throne is mentioned with the Lamb juxtaposed to it. It says that in chapter 12, verse 5, the Son of God was caught up to God's throne, but is not sitting on the throne in final condition. And in the just before the eternal state, the Son left the throne area and entered the world for the millennium, separate from the throne. The point is this, anytime that God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God are separated from one another, there's work to do. When they are together, all back on the same throne, it's done. And that's what you have here. The plan of God is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled. And so it has on this throne, there is God and the Lamb. And coming from presumably the bottom of the throne or under the throne, taking some cues from Ezekiel, is this water. It's an interesting idea in verse 2, if you'll notice, that in the middle of its street. Well, that's interesting. In the middle of its street. Do you remember the street? What's it made of? Anybody remember? Pure what? Gold. So pure, in fact, so pure it's see-through, transparent. Revelation 21:21. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. In the middle of that street, sort of like Main Street, Jerusalem, is a river flowing. Now, on either side of the river was the tree of life. I just want to remind you again, this is where you're going to be for eternity if you know the Lord, or better, He knows you. In the middle of the street is this potentially massive river. There's no indication of its size, but if you look at Ezekiel 40 again, there are some indications that it could be a few hundred feet wide, which is a pretty good size river. On either side of the river, this side or that, you could say, is the tree of life. So we have the water of life and we have the tree of life. And remember, the water of life is coming from the throne, so therefore the tree of life must be pretty close to the throne. That makes sense. And what's this tree for? Well, it's the tree of life. It is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? Remember that in Genesis, when God in chapter 2 created man and breathed into his nostrils, he received the supernatural and natural created soul and raised him up and put him in the garden, and there was a tree, and there's a tree of life, and there was a tree there. Next to it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was literally in the middle of the garden. There is no tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil here, only the tree of life. No more opportunity for sin. No more need for death. No more need for punishment. That's what it says. The curse is gone. This is only the tree of life. You could say it this way. This is the tree that imparts immortality repeatedly. It imparts immortality. Listen to what one writer says. Quote, physical life originally came from God. After the fall, death entered man's experience. The fruit of the tree of life would have endowed man with immortality. God continues to be the source of life, and he lists some psalms, and the Lord of life and death, end quote. So in other words, God is the source of life because he is life. It's called in theological terms aseity. He is the source of all life. No life exists outside of his own being. However, he can mediate that immortality any way he wants. Namely, the creation. You exist as a person, but your life is not dependent, your soul is not dependent on the sunshine. But your immortality, or your mortality in this case, but then, is mediated through the river of life and the tree of life. Why is God doing that? Why did God do anything? That's a fair question. I think there are reasons, though, which we'll get to a little bit later. In fact, one writer says, it is best to see the penalty of Genesis 3 imposed by denying man access to the rejuvenating benefits of the tree of life. In other words, end quote, the death penalty might be not only disfellowshipping from God, but being removed from the immortal properties of the tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden. Because what did God do? He sent an angel down with a guard, guarding it every direction. Man had no access. He would eventually die. So the tree of life was in the center of the garden in the Old Testament. And in this context, for you, forever and ever, with free access, the tree of life will be there as well. The only other time the idea of the tree of life, by the way, is referred to is in the book of Proverbs, referring to how you speak. How you speak. Very interesting. Further, another thought here. Man's body was made from the earth. I'm referring back to 1 Corinthians 15. Man's body is made from the earth. His second body will be made not from the earth. This tree, although coming from the earth, is not made out of the earth, but is made from God. If you read 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 49 properly, what you see there is that Paul is talking about the things that are earthy coming from the dust of the earth, or the properties of the world that exists and the cosmos that exists today. None of that will be the case in the future eternal state. It will be fiat creation all the time. Your second body will be spiritual, that is, not from the dust. It will be from God, but it will perpetuate life through God by means of the life of the tree and the life of the water. In other words, the tree is the culmination of all that God has been doing, because it's in the center of Jerusalem and the throne. Now, I don't think this particular tree is, you got to run to it because you're starting to feel the batteries drain down. I don't think that's the issue at all. You have eternal life pulsing through you, but you get to go and enjoy the rejuvenating properties of the trees, which we'll look at now. Look what it says. On either side of the river was the tree of life. I would assume this one tree sort of straddles the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, how do you explain that? Well, here's one way. The tree's really good. It tastes really good. Not only does it taste really good, but when it goes down, it's 100% assimilated. And the quality of the leaves and the quality of its fruit strengthens you for a more further enjoyment of immortality, the kind that Jesus himself enjoys. But notice what it says here. There is a cycle to it. You can't just waltz in Jerusalem and go through the Zebulun gate under the Peter, on top of the Peter rock, right? Remember the foundation and the walls and everything, and kind of walk in and say, hey, I want a leaf. There's a cycle to it. There is a way to go about it. It says that it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. What's a month doing in eternity? I don't know. I have no idea, other than God and his creativity has ordained that there is a cycle of 12 months going on forever and ever and ever and ever. Every month, it says, every month it yields its fruit. I would assume, since there are 12 kinds of fruit and 12 months to bear that fruit, it's very likely there is only one kind per month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And you might be thinking what I was thinking. What does that mean? If you fall and skin your knee, do you run to the tree and grab a leaf and put it on there? Sort of like fixes the abrasion of the skin knee? No, it's nothing like that at all. The indication here is that of pure enjoyment, rejuvenation. Enjoyment of the taste and the quality of life as it goes down into your very body. This is not healing in the sense of therapy. This is the idea of rejuvenation and enjoyment. Even the word ecstasy comes to mind. Remember what David said, at your right hand are joys forevermore? I mean, if you're not interested in joy, then don't go to heaven and don't go to Jerusalem. You can go to Lake of Fire if you want, but there's certainly no joy there. I mean, that seems to be what's going on here. There's nothing but pure, immortal joy increasing every month for you. And we're going to talk about the nations. The nations. Who are these nations? I don't know. But I will know every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved. So I assume there may be some Hittites there, Americans there, Russians there. They're very likely, and maybe some nations that have long been gone, like Egyptians and so forth. There certainly will be Jews there. They will be organized according to God's original design. If you read some of the Old Testament, you'll find out there was an original design. Even Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 indicates that God separated out the nations according to His plan. You can see that in the Tower of Babel. It seems that this created world that God has designed for His Son will include the nations, because remember the Psalm 2 promise that God would give Him nations of peoples. And He organized the geography, maybe even the language, accordingly. So the nations cycling through 12 times, let's say, in a year. And every month as they come through, they yield, they take the yield of the tree and enjoy its coming in. And they will come in and worship, and they will come in and enjoy the presence of the Lamb and of the God who is the God of the Lamb. What will they do with the water of life? I have no idea. Will they drink it? Maybe. I don't know. We'll find out, because it's real. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Very self-evident. There will no longer be any curse. Remember, God had cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:14, the created animal and Satan. And God had created the ground, or cursed the ground, rather, that He created. Those were the things that were cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. It's not right to say Adam was cursed and Eve was cursed. They were elect. You don't curse the elect. But the ground was. That's why the cosmos and the earth had to be destroyed. The serpent was the animal. That's why all animals as you see them now will be burned up and destroyed. And the enemy of God, Satan, was. And that's why Satan and all his messengers would be destroyed, because they were under a curse. But there is a second kind of curse I want to take you to. Turn to the book of Galatians. By the way, next week, I don't know exactly what we're going to teach on. We do need to go back to the book of Luke, but I feel like we need to kind of come down out of the clouds a little bit and do something to sort of ease into the book of Luke. So I'm not sure what we're doing. But probably the week after that, we'll start Luke in the morning and go back to Galatians in the evening, the book of Galatians. So we will do some massive overview to review that. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3. Listen to this, verse 8. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Did you see that? It's another curse. As many as are of the works of the law. What law? Mosaic law. It's the only law there is. Mosaic law. You're under a curse. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. To perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God has satisfied the curse both of the nations and of one nation. God has satisfied the curse of the covenant curse of Israel and the non-covenantal curse of Gentiles. So, when it says there will no longer be any curse, now you know why. No curse of any kind. None. Israel will have repented by now. Gentiles will have repented by now. The things that were under a curse, both Mosaic law and the creation, are gone. We will not need the Mosaic Law in a perfect creation. Quite simply, you'll be serving God forever and ever at the end of verse 3, Revelation 22. There's no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in Jerusalem, and His slaves will serve Him. I say slaves there because that's exactly what that word is. It's slaves. Bondservant's kind of a nice way of saying it. You may have heard it that way, but the word is doulos. It means a slave, somebody who has no will of his own. You are there gladly handing your will over to Him to do whatever He wishes you to do. Verse 4, back to Revelation 22:4, they will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You, beloved, will be seeing Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit eye to eye forever and ever and ever in a cycle of 12 months per year, eating and enjoying the tree that He has given you and possibly enjoying the water He's giving you, serving Him forever and ever, no end. That's where you're going. Do you want to go there? Do you want to go there? Yeah, I hope so. I desperately want to go there. My wife and I desperately wait longingly to go there. Just note at the end of verse 5, if it looks like maybe this is a little jilted and there's so much to try to get in here, so bear with me. Look at the end of verse 5. The formal revelation of the angel ends in verse 5. Look what he says at the very end of it. They will reign forever and ever, period. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, beloved. Why not rather be defrauded, Paul says? Why not submit so you can be raised up? It says here that if you know Jesus Christ and He knows you, that you will rule something forever and ever and ever. In Revelation 4, verse 8, it says, day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. Those are those seraphim with six wings and eyes all around and within. That might have something to do with your reigning. You might reign, and in your reigning you scream out and holler out and praise God and with song and beautiful sounds, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. That's fair. You could certainly do that. You may be like the 24 elders who fall down before Him repeatedly at the sound of that song and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast crowns before Him like the 24 elders. They, in Revelation 7, there are those who are before the throne and they serve Him day and night in His temple and He spreads His tabernacle over them. And the Lamb is in the center of them. In Revelation 21:24, the nations, remember we learned last time, the nations come in and they walk by the light. They walk in and they walk by the light of Jerusalem. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it, the glory of rulership, the glory of leadership. 21:26, they bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So when it says that they will reign, it says that the saints will rule the earth, and as they rule the earth at different levels of rulership, they will bring the glory of excellent work and dignity and glory and beauty into that and give it back to Him without ceasing any praise at all. Remember, in the eternal state, there is no family. My children, whoever of them knows Christ, they will enter eternal state, but they will not be my children. I will not identify them as my children any longer. My wife will no longer be my wife. She is a daughter of God. There will be no marriage, Jesus says in Matthew 22:29-30. There will be only a fixed number of people, Revelation 20 verse 15, a fixed number of people. In Revelation 8, as I read earlier, the earth is groaning, longing for the day it can produce 100% again. Very likely, you will be doing some work there in productivity. We just won't be married or being given in marriage. There'll be a fixed number of people there, no more children. And we'll be working and praising Him forever and ever and ever. That's called rulership. We will see His face. He'll have His name inscribed on our heads, as we've talked about a number of times. And this is where you will live forever and ever. Pure light, no darkness, illumined by the presence of God, shining through the translucent city into the eternal, infinite cosmos all around the world, forever. You'll take a monthly trek to Jerusalem to partake in the leaves and bring the glories of the kings into that city and lay it down before Him and praise Him and enjoy the ingestion of this massive tree. Remember, the city, if you put the four points of the city on the map, you'll go from here to, say, Kansas City. You'll go from Kansas City to somewhere south of the border in Mexico. You'll go from Mexico all the way back up to Central California and then back over here again. It's a pretty big city. Illumine all of creation forever and ever. Beloved, you were born to reign if you know Christ. You were born to reign. You're born to rule. And you're born to be seated on His throne forever and ever and ever. That's a description of your home. That's a description. I can't do any more than that. Now, let's look at the epilogue very quickly. You don't have much time. Verses 6 through 9. The epilogue. Epilogue is usually what is sort of contained in the story, but it's sort of wrapping up the story. Verses 6 through 9. And He said to me, this is the same being that showed Him the river of the water of life and the final components of life. These words are faithful and true. That's what He said. These words are faithful and true. The angel then says that. He'll come back down in verse 10, which we'll see this evening, and speak a little bit more. In other words, it's going to happen. You're on Patmos right now, John, and the churches right now need some serious work and overhaul. But I'm telling you, it may not look like it, but everything I just told you about your eternal state will happen. Everything. These words are faithful and true. Like John 14, Jesus said, if it were not true, I would tell you so. But it is true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show to His slaves the things which must soon take place. Verse 6. Now, these things are going to happen. Twice this phrase has been used, verses chapters 19 to 21. These words are faithful and true. This is God speaking. Listen, the quality of your Bible, whether it's digital or paper, the quality of your Bible is not an issue of the translation, but an issue of the character of God. In other words, if you believe the Bible, it's because God who wrote it is trustworthy. If we refuse to believe the Bible, it's because we've said that God is not trustworthy. These fantastic things that John was shown are faithful and true, and they will happen because God is the one who is showing this to him through his servant, the angel. These things must soon take place. This is called imminency. Jesus says again in verse 7, I am coming quickly. These things must soon take place. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, very quickly, I just have a few minutes. Do you remember to whom he's writing? Now, this is where it all, hopefully, Lord willing, will come together. Do you remember to whom he's writing? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to Revelation 1. Verse 1. The apocalypse is the Greek word, apokalypsis, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Verse 4. To the seven churches that are in Asia. So, in verse 1, it says that God is giving this vision to the angel to communicate to John, who must now communicate it to the servants of God, the bondservants, the slaves of God. And so in verse 4, it says there, in the formal part of what John is writing, John, to the seven churches. The churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, they are the recipients of this book. John repeatedly, three or four times through the book of John, says, I am one who's writing this. God is giving this to me. I heard things. I saw things. He says, I hear the voice of God multiple times. I hear the souls of the martyrs. I hear the sounds of the souls of the martyrs crying out. I heard the number of the sealed Israelites and the armies from the east in chapter 7. And I saw 56 times. I saw the Lord Jesus. I saw the plagues. I saw the beast. I saw the harlot. I saw the second coming. He has seen all of this. And he has seen this to make it as a deposit to the church. Why are we so confused then? We are stewards of this information in the book of Revelation, beloved. Why aren't we taking this more seriously? Further, that will make more sense tonight, by the way. Blessed, verse 7, is chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Who do you think to whom he's speaking? He's speaking to the church. Blessed is the guy sitting there and the woman sitting there in the pews listening to what I'm telling you about the book of Revelation. You're blessed if you heed the words. You're blessed if you keep these words, if you're interested in these words, if they're deep in your mind. He finishes his epilogue here, 22. I am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down in the worship the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But that angel said to me, don't do that. See to it, literally, see to it that you're not doing that. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Remember, he's writing to the churches. As we'll learn tonight, five of the seven churches are close to having their candlestick removed. That's the purpose of Revelation, to admonish the church to godliness. That's it. That's what it's for. It's great to know what's going to happen, but knowing and not knowing isn't going to matter. It's going to happen. But what matters is now is that the righteousness of God on full display in the book of Revelation should compel you to obedient, sacrificial living. John wanted to worship this angel. The angel said, whoa, back up. See to it that you do not do that. I am a slave like you. In fact, I'm a slave of you. And your brethren. And all those who keep the words of this book, worship God, which is exactly what he is going to communicate to those leaders who would come and visit him on the Rock of Patmos. Beloved, the book of prophecy is not meant to be a data dump so we can argue about which view you hold. I personally believe that's sin. Jesus Christ commands us to have unity, not disunity in speculations. We are called to worship God. You cannot worship God with an unholy personal life. If you leave here and you go practice sin throughout the week in your private time or disregard these things altogether until next Sunday, this book is for you. Worship God. The only conclusion the angel gives is that of every man, and what every man should do is worship God. I love and I desperately hang on, especially recent days, the reality of our future home. And I love and I depend on the hope of a new body of immortality that I can drink from a river and I can eat of the leaves and the fruit and I can feel the joy of rejuvenation in God. I look forward to the day when my enemy, Satan, is destroyed. And I look forward to the day when I see people like Aiden and others standing on their feet with wedding clothes on, worshiping God at the feet of the Son of God. But I also battle hard against sin today. Because I'm tired of sin, aren't you? It gets old, it destroys relationships, and it creates such an upside-down, inside-out reality that we think it's actually true. But it's not. That's what this book is written for. Can you turn with me very quickly as I finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I'm going to start in verse 7. I just want to make some comments that really pulls together what I'm trying to say. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Your salvation is wrapped up in one word, sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, dirtiness, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Don't sit back on your laurels and just kind of hang out and wait for Jesus to come. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I teach our children, work quietly, from this verse. Work quietly. Lead a quiet life, unhassled, unfettered life. Attend to your own business. Work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay? You see that? Now go down to verse 13. But, now he just gave them exhortation, teaching how to behave, how to obey, how to live, okay, conduct. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And he goes on to teach what's called the rapture. I'll just go through it very quickly. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. But please notice the last verse. Comfort one another with these words. In all of your godly conduct, in all of your striving for obedience, in all of your loving one another, in all of your excelling still more, don't lose sight of your future eternal reality. Encourage each other in your conduct. Not to just wait for that and kind of sit back and hope it happens when it happens, but you are actively pursuing the kingdom with tremendous effort, more effort than anything else you do, and you do it in the comfort of eternal revelation, eternal truth. Chapter 5, verse 11, very same thing. Encourage, literally strengthen one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We end the book of Revelation today and this right now and tonight with a call to obedient living, call to holy conduct, not worldly stereotypes. I just urge us as a church to take very seriously this call so that when we do see Jesus face to face, he's not ashamed of us, 1 John 2 says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I commit this time in your word to you. There are a lot of things that have gone unsaid that only your word, penetrating the heart by the Spirit of God, can say. There are so many things, Father, that we need as a church, this particular church, and so many people here hungry for your word and engaged in your truth. And I know many of them, Father, feel this way, that we are just mere men, mere women. We are not super saints. We're normal, common. We need, Father, to have in front of us the hope of that tree of life and the new Jerusalem on the new creation and newer heavens, to see you face to face, eye to eye, so that we would know you. We know that we will see you and we will be like you. But for now, we're just common, everyday people. Father, I pray for us that we would be holy, that we would have the boldness and the courage to stand out from the world, not act like the world. I pray for the men here specifically, that we would lead in this standard, that our conduct would be godly, reputable, sober-minded, strong, bold, courageous. And that we as men would face the enemy face to face with the gospel of Christ every opportunity we have. Father, we commit these things to you. And I just commit your word to this church in Christ's name. Amen.